you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis, chapter 15. I'd like to begin reading this morning in verse 1, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. He said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said unto him, Take me an heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided it not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in a fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So as we read this story, it starts out after an experience that Abraham has in Genesis chapter 14. So we back up to Genesis chapter 14, we find that his nephew Lot has been taken captive after a war breaks out of the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah against another four kings. If you remember the story, you find that those four kings of the four nations or cities conquered the five kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and took all those cities captive. When Abraham receives word that his nephew Lot has been taken captive by these evil kings, the Bible says that he took 318 trained servants of his own household, and he went out after those four kings that once again conquered five kings, and he retrieved Lot and all his household and restored him back to his place. As he comes back from that experience, you recall that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they wanted to pay Abraham for this deliverance, because not only was Lot delivered, but they were as well. And Abraham refused any gold or silver except for the expense that his trained servants themselves were out. He said, Lest you should say that I have made Abraham rich. He didn't want these wicked kings to have any testimony that they had been a supporter or a helper of Abraham and his wealth. He recognized that had come from the hand of God, and he didn't want some testimony that these wicked kings had supported him financially. Of course, it's after this experience as well that he'll also encounter Melchizedek. But at the end of all this, in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, Fear not, Abram. And this is why he says, I am thy shield, and I'm also thy exceeding great reward. Well, God had already proved both in his life. Because here he goes out with 318, once again, trained servants, not trained soldiers, but trained servants. And God was his shield and the shield of those servants, so that his nephew Lot was delivered. But he also says, I'm also thy exceeding great reward. God had already blessed this man to multiply in wealth, to be a great man, a man that many individuals would respect and honor. In fact, later in Genesis chapter 23, when his wife Sarah passes away, If you recall, he wanted to buy that cave in the field of Machpelah, and he wanted to pay for that cave, but the owner of it says, it's only 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt us? You just take it. It's yours. And Abraham says, no, and he weighed out 400 pieces of silver, and he bought that for a possession for a burying place. The reason I bring that out is there was such great respect for Abraham by that man that he was willing to give him that field instead of sell it to him because he thought so much of this man. Here God had proved that he was his shield, but also his exceeding great reward. And notice what Abraham says. He says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? You say you're my reward. Not just a reward, but an exceeding great reward. What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and a steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And the Lord responds to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Then he takes him outside. He says, now you look up to the heavens. You look to the stars. And you tell me if you can count the number of them. He says, so shall thy seed be. And the Bible says he believed in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He believed God. There's a big difference in just believing in the Lord and believing the Lord. You can say, I believe there's a God. That's simple to do. The devils believe and tremble. There's another difference to believe in God versus believing what God says. And according to the Apostle Paul, he further defines this experience. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness. In other words, when God gave that testimony, Abraham believed it and received it as the truth. But he does ask the Lord, he says, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And so the Lord gives commandment of a sacrifice that he's to give. And he gives him all the recipe of that sacrifice. And he keeps, as the Bible says, all these birds of prey away the entire day. But as nighttime comes upon him, he says, lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon Abraham. And as this horror of great darkness falls upon him, God, in a dream or vision, is going to show him several hundred years of his children's future. He is going to let them know exactly how his children shall inherit the land. But he's also going to let him know, he says, this will all happen in the fourth generation. They shall return. He says, and this is why. The sins of the Amorites is not yet full. If you remember, the land that was given to Abraham's seed, the land of Canaan, at this time is inhabited by Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Amorites, besides some other ites. And the Lord says, that's going to be your land, but not yet. And this is why, because their sin is not yet full. In other words, God's long-suffering for the sinfulness of those wicked people had not reached its end. He says, when that time it comes, it is full, God will give that land. And God would judge those different nations by the children of Israel coming back into the land after their experience in the land of Egypt. And God would use them as his judge against these wicked people. But he lets Abraham know their sin is not yet full. He says, but here's how you're going to know that this land shall be yours and that you shall inherit it. And he gives them this dream of Israel's future. Obviously, that testifies that he was going to have a son born to him by the name of Isaac. And of course, Isaac would marry a woman by the name of Rebekah. And Rebekah would have two sons born to Isaac, one by the name of Jacob, the other by the name of Esau. And according to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul declares this, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you'll find that Jacob belonged to the Lord and Esau did not. And you'll find throughout their earthly experience that bore out in their experience. And you'll find that God was the God of Jacob. You'll find that he testifies throughout his life that God was the God of his father Abraham and he was the God of his father Isaac. But there came a time in Jacob's experience that he also says that he is my God. You'll find in his encounter with the Lord there at Bethel, he recognized that he was in the house of God and knew it not. But later in his experience, he would know when the Lord was with him because he was coming back from Uncle Laban to go back to his homeland to encounter his brother Esau. If you remember, he went and prayed with the Lord all night long, wrestling with an angel. And there that night, God changed his name. He changed him completely. He was a totally different person after that. He says, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but thy name shall be called Israel, for a prince that has power with God and men and has prevailed. So here we find Jacob is raised up to his grandfather Abraham. Now Jacob is blessed to marry two women, one being Rachel and the other Leah. Rachel's the one that he loved. Leah was the one that he got by trickery and deceit. It was a lesson to him because if you remember, he worked for 7 years for the hand of Rachel, and when the time comes, the Bible says those 7 years were just like a few days. And when that time comes for the marriage night, he was of course very excited, although he got greatly deceived because the next morning he realizes he's done married the wrong girl. I can't imagine what that must have felt like the next day when he wakes up and it's the wrong woman in the bed laying there with him after their marriage nights. And he was greatly enraged against his father-in-law Laban. And as he comes to Laban, if you'll recall, Laban says, I don't know about in your country, but in our country, we honor the right of the firstborn. That tells me Laban somehow heard about Jacob's earlier antics. If you remember, his name is called Jacob for a reason. He's the supplanter, the deceiver, the one that was always trying to get ahead. And if you'll recall, before he leaves to go to Uncle Laban, through trickery and deceit, he stole the birthright and the blessing of the eldest, the firstborn Esau. Here Laban says, in our country, we honor the right of the firstborn. Leah's the firstborn. You've got Leah. You work for me 7 more years, you can have Rachel. So he married Rachel, and he was indebted for 7 more years till he could pay off the marriage to Rachel. As you know, throughout his life, he is blessed to have 12 sons. 4 of them will be born to Leah. Because you feel, remember, his heart was towards Rachel, not towards Leah. She saw that she was despised in his eyes, and also in the eyes, of course, of Rachel, more importantly. And she was greatly upset about this. The Bible says that the Lord remembered Leah. I'm going to get names mixed up. Y'all just read along, and you'll find out which one's the right one. Anyone, Leah was remembered by the Lord. But the Bible says, but Rachel was barren. And we'll find that she is blessed to give him 2 sons, Leah's offspring. And you'll find that Rachel then gives her handmaid unto Jacob and has sons by him. And then you'll find Leah does the same, gives her handmaids, and then she's blessed to have 2 more sons to him. So at this point, he now has about 10 children. But the Bible says that the Lord remembered Rachel. That means he was coming to her in a way of mercy, in a way of kindness. And the Bible tells us that the firstborn to Rachel, of course, was Joseph. Now, she'll later have a son, Benjamin, and as she has that child, she will pass away in childbearing, and his name is called Benjamin, and she gives him another name, which means son of sorrow, because she was dying in the midst of that delivery, but the handmaid gives him another name, which is a far more joyous name than his mother gave him. But anyway, the firstborn to Rachel was Joseph, and the Bible lets us know that that young man was favored in his father's eyes. If you remember the story in Genesis chapter 37, he made him a coat of many colors, showing how much he preferred that child over the rest. And you'll also find that God's preference was with Joseph above the rest as well, because God will bless this young man Joseph to have 2 specific dreams in his youth. And he will tell his father and his brethren about these dreams. In fact, the second time when he tells the second dream, he says, I had this dream, and I was a star, and there were 11 stars, meaning my brethren, and the sun and the moon, and all those bowed down and gave me obeisance. In other words, they honored me. Well, of course, his brethren were moved with envy. His father, though, the Bible says, observed the saying. When he heard it, he knew there was some truth to it. What God was showing Joseph is there was a day approaching that God would bless him to be above his brethren, and his brethren would come before him, as we will later see in their experience down in the land of Egypt. Well, his brethren are moved with envy, and out of that envy, they sell him into slavery. At least that's their desire. Because we find in Genesis chapter 39, he goes out to see how his brethren fare. And as he goes out to them, they see him coming at a distance. And they draw up this plan. First of all, they want to slay him. However, you'll find that Reuben, he is kindly minded towards his brother and will not allow that to happen. So instead, they contrive the plan. Let's put him in a pit and we'll sell him into slavery. Well, while they're waiting to do so, here comes some Midianite merchant men along the way, and they draw him out of the pit and they sell him. So here you'll find that the brethren of Joseph get the guilt of their brother going into slavery, but do not get the finances from it. God just twists it up in such a way they don't get the benefit of it, but they will bear the guilt of it for the rest of their days. As we know, the Bible says that God was with Joseph, though. And because the Lord was with Joseph, he placed him in the house of one called Potiphar. And as he's there in that house, God blesses that man, and he is raised up and elevated. Potiphar recognizes that God is with Joseph, and because the Lord is with Joseph, he blesses the house of Potiphar, and so he elevates him to be the steward of his household, and everything that Potiphar had was in the control or responsibility of the hand of Joseph. However, there's a problem in Potiphar's house. He has a wife who's an ungodly woman, and she wants Joseph and tries to seduce him over and over. Several occasions, the Bible says she taunted him day by day.
That amazes me that day by day she touched him, but day by day he was still strong in the Lord. And he made it clear to her, how in the world could he do this in the sight of God who had been so favorable unto him? And that ought to be our attitude as well. If we're given the opportunity to sin and think, well, nobody will ever know about it. Well, the Lord knows, and that's sufficient. We ought to have this attitude that God has been so gracious to me in my life that I shouldn't take the opportunity to sin, but instead step around it and keep pressing forward in a godly walk before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Joseph did. And the Lord honored him for it. However, she finally finds the occasion to drag him into her room. And when he refuses and begins to flee, she takes his cloak, and all of a sudden she's got evidence against him. He wouldn't do what she wants, so she's greatly angered. And so now she's going to drum up false charges against him, saying that he had tried to molest her. Well, of course, as Potiphar hears this news, he's greatly angered at Joseph and cast him into prison. The Bible says it's the second time the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him in Potiphar's house, and now he's with him in the prison. So Joseph's in prison, and the Lord blesses the prison. And the prison keeper recognizes it, so he makes him a trustee over the prison. And all the other prisoners are under the care and responsibility of Joseph. If you know the story, of course, of the book of Genesis, you'll find there comes a time that the king, Pharaoh, is greatly angered at the baker and the butler in his house, and he sends them to prison, and both of them in the same night have a dream. And we'll find that Joseph is blessed by the hand of God to tell them what the dreams mean. That the butler would be restored, but the baker, he would be hanged. And of course, that all come to pass. Well, Joseph told the butler, when this happens, remember me. I'm thankful when we say to the Lord, remember me. We don't have to worry about the Lord forgetting. That butler, he forgot. I wouldn't have forgot, I would hope, but he did. He's restored and forgets all about Joseph back there in prison that helped him out till 2 years passes by. 2 years pass by, and we'll find that Pharaoh has a dream. And his dream is such he cannot begin to understand it. He calls his magicians and soothsayers in, and they can't tell him what it means. Well, the butler overhearing all this is all of a sudden in memory of one back in prison that was able to tell his dream. So he tells Pharaoh, well, there was a man over in prison by the name of Joseph. And me and the baker, if you'll remember this king, were not in your pleasure. You sent us both to prison. But on your birthday, you were very merciful towards us, and I was restored. And the baker, he was hanged, just like Joseph said. So Joseph's called for out of prison. They get him all cleaned up, but come before the king. And we'll find the king tells him the dream. The dream had two parts, or the Lord brought it in two ways. And Joseph says, the Lord's told you this two times to let you know this is established. It will not be altered. And here's the dream. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. And following that, there's going to be seven of the hardest years of famine that the world has ever seen. And he says, here's what you ought to do. In the 7 years of plenty, you ought to take a portion and set it aside. And that way, in the 7 years of want, we'll have everything we need. Well, Pharaoh likes this plan very well. He says, well, who better to put in charge than Joseph, who come up with a plan? So all of a sudden, God, who was with Joseph in Potiphar's house and also with Joseph in a prison, is now going to be with Joseph as he's prime minister over the land of Egypt. The Bible will let us know that that dearth comes just as Joseph declared as God gave him revelation of those dreams. And the Bible will let us know that that famine was throughout the entire land, so it didn't just affect Egypt, but it also affected them up in Canaan. And so Jacob, he hears that there is corn down in Egypt, so he sends his children down into Egypt to buy corn. Of course, Joseph knows it's his brethren. They do not know it's Joseph. And ultimately, there'll be two journeys there by the brethren to buy corn in Egypt. And ultimately, Joseph will reveal himself to his brethren, who will be greatly afraid. But he lets you know they're not to be afraid at all. He was very thankful to meet his brethren. In fact, if you'll recall, as he was disguised to them on the very first occasion, he had to go back behind a curtain into another room and weep because here were his brethren before him. And he wasn't weeping out of anger, but he was weeping because here he had seen his brothers again that he hadn't seen in so many years. And even though they had done wickedly against him, he rejoiced to see them and was weeping because he could not enjoy the reunion and let them know who he was. Well, I mean, we'll find that Joseph, he sends for his father and all his brethren in the land of Canaan to come down into the land of Egypt. And we'll find they began their journey. And as they go on their way, God lets Jacob know he's not to fear, that the Lord will be with him in his journey, and that he will come back to this land. And he does, because the Bible lets us know that he passed away down in Egypt, and his sons, they brought him back home, and they buried him in that same cave where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac had also been buried. So here we find that Jacob passes away. Before he does so, if you'll recall, when they come into the land of Egypt, he's brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had one question for Jacob. He says, "How old are you?" See, the Egyptians have long had great interest of old age. How do you get to live to be old age? Some of those temples and pyramids over there were built so that at least if their life could not last, hopefully their name and reputation would. They were very interested in how to live a very long life. And so I guarantee you, when Pharaoh asked that question, he was just waiting for the recipe. What do I do to live to be your age? Well, you know, it's amazing. You get somebody like Sister Mildred, they get up to about 100. Nowadays, you see them on the news sometimes, 114, 115 years old. And news media ask them, well, what's the secret to long life? Of course, they'll give you a whole different list. Ask any different one, and you'll get a different reason. And so when you compile it all together, it gives you no recipe whatsoever for a long life. The only recipe I know of in the Bible for a long life is given in the commandments that God gave to Moses. He says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth." You want a good long life? Honor your father and your mother. That's according to the Bible. That's the biblical recipe of a long life. Well, anyway, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" Notice how Jacob responds. He says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years," notice this, "of my pilgrimage." Not my life, but my pilgrimage. What's he just said there? He says, well, number one, I'm confessing that in my younger days, I didn't live like I should have lived. He says, I've not attained unto the days or the years of my fathers. See, granddaddy Abraham lived to be 175. Father Abraham, Isaac lived to be 180. Here he is, only 130. And he's going to pass away just a short while. So he's about 50 years below his father, 45 below his grandfather. He did not attain to the years of his fathers. You know why? Because he did not honor his father in his old age. When his father was blind, he tricked his father to get a blessing from him that belonged to his older brother Esau. So he says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage, not my life. Jacob recognized this. He says, this life here is just a journey. It's just a pilgrimage. It's not home. Hebrews chapter 11 says that they dwelt in tabernacles and in tents. They recognized this world was not home. As far as I can learn throughout the reading of the book of Genesis, the only real estate that Abraham ever owned was that grave, the cave of Machpelah. That's the only land I can ever find that he bought. He recognized this world was not home. He was not concerned with earthly real estate. He had a better country in mind. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. He says they had a better country in mind, that is, an heavenly. They recognized there was a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here Jacob says, I have not lived to the years of my fathers. He says, my pilgrimage, it's been far shorter. He says, this journey's coming to an end far before my father and grandfathers did, but it's still just been a pilgrimage. It's not the end. This is just a journey that I'm on, and I'm just passing through this world, but a time is coming that I'm going to go on to another world. When my life ends here on this earth, that's not the end of me. That's just the beginning of my life with the Lord in glory. And thanks be to God, that's a testimony for you and I. This world is not our home, and Egypt was not the home of the children of Israel. Notice again what God tells Abraham there in Genesis chapter 15. He says, know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That is not their home. That's not the place they're going to dwell forever. That's not a place that they can call home. They're just there for a while, but the time is coming that they shall leave that place, and they shall go to the land of rest, the land of promise, the place that shall be their earthly home at least. Of course, we know the time comes that Joseph passes away. And the Bible will let us know that there will be a Pharaoh raised up who did not remember Joseph. As we heard during our annual meeting in November, Brother Adam Green preached on the bones of Joseph, and he spoke about a lot of this. How it was to be a child of Joseph at one time brought a lot of esteem, a lot of integrity. But there comes a time that's not the case. There comes a time that to be a child of Joseph brings you no honor whatsoever. In fact, Pharaoh, who's raised up now, who doesn't even remember Joseph or his name or anything about that story, he begins to oppress the children of Israel. See, they're worried they're going to grow in number, and maybe an army of another nation shall come against us, and they will join in a league with that army, and they can fight us from within. So they were going to oppress them and make them slaves. But the Lord blesses them in their bondage, and instead of oppressing them in numbers, they flourish and begin to increase and grow. And so we find that Pharaoh, he has a solution for that. He says, you midwives, every time a male child is born among the women of the children of Israel, you cast him into the river. However, the Bible lets us know that there was one who was born of the house of Levi by the name of Moses. They'll call him that. He's given that name by a princess in Egypt because he was drawn out of the water. The name Moses literally means drawn out. But he was drawn out by the Lord long before he was ever drawn out by the daughter of Pharaoh. He was drawn out before the foundation of the world as far as election is concerned. And he was drawn out by God's purpose to be the deliverer for the children of Israel even before his birth. So here he is drawn out of that river. Now you'll find that his mother, of course, she makes that ark of bulrushes and puts him there in and puts him in the river. See, she obeyed the law. She put him in the river, just not in the way the king intended. And so here he floats down the river a little way. And all of a sudden, here comes Pharaoh's daughter, not by accident, but by providence, to the river just at that time when that baby comes by. And by providence, something else will transpire. By providence, Moses' sister will just happen to be right there by her. She draws out this crying baby. And what does Moses' sister say? Would you like me to go and fetch a midwife of the Israelites or the Hebrews to come and nurse him? Well, that's a good plan. Go get her. Well, who does she go get? Moses' own mother. So the Bible lets us know that for wages she raised her own child. Talk about the providence of God, but also God is a God of irony as well. Now, the Bible makes it clear the Lord laughs. And so here God is a God of irony, and his own mother is able to raise him up in Pharaoh's house, and there he will be for 40 years. The Bible lets us know in Acts chapter 7 that when he was full 40 years of age, his heart was moved to go out and see how his brethren were doing. It seems to me that before that time, he wasn't too concerned with his brethren, the Hebrews. But for whatever reason, at age 40, all of a sudden, God moved in his heart. And he goes out to see how his brethren were doing. Well, as he goes out there, if you recall the story, you'll find that there was an Egyptian and an Israelite who were striving. And so Moses, standing between, took the life of that Egyptian and buried him in the sand. The next day, he comes out again in that very same Hebrew was striving with another Hebrew. Moses intervenes and asks them why they were striving since they're brethren. And they ask him, well, are you going to slay us just as you slew that Egyptian? And they also ask this question, who had made you a judge or a ruler over us? Well, according to Acts chapter 7, Moses knew even at this point that he was a judge and a ruler over them. However, he was a judge and a ruler before the time. See, there's too many times we do what the Lord wants, but we do it too early. That was the case of Israel seeking a king and Saul. God had every intention of giving them a king. Their first king would have been David, but they were too much of in a hurry. They were too anxious for the Lord to bring it to pass. Much like Abraham and Sarah were when Hagar goes in and Ishmael is born unto him and a son comes from his own bowels. Just like God said, no, this Eliezer of Damascus will not be your heir. You shall have an heir that shall come forth of your own bowels. Well, he says, okay, I've got Ishmael. Ishmael now. Remember what he says in Genesis chapter 17 when the Lord once again says, you shall have a child with Sarah. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But in Genesis chapter 22, God says him, you take up Isaac, thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and you offer him on a mountain, which I will show you. So anyway, in God's mind, Isaac was the only child. Anyway, I don't know how I got to that. So anyway, back to Moses. Here he is, getting ahead of God's timing. Here Moses is ahead of God's timing. He already feels within he is a judge and a ruler over the children of Israel, but God's not ready yet. The time will come that will take place, but it's not time yet. The Bible lets us know he was learning all the ways of the Egyptians. That's again in Acts chapter 7. For 40 years he will live among the Egyptians and be learning all their ways. But after these two Hebrews said, are you going to slay us like you did that? Those two Hebrews said, are you going to slay us like you did that Egyptian? He realizes that it is known, and Pharaoh now seeks his life. So he flees to a place called Midian and happens to encounter the daughters of one by the name of Jethro. He will end up marrying the daughter of Jethro. And the Bible will let us know that there he is for 40 more years. His first 40 are there among the Egyptians. His second 40, he will be a shepherd on the backside of a desert. And if you look at his life, both of those experiences were very necessary for what he will do in his last 40 years. You look at the life of Moses, it's broken up in three parts. The first 40, the second 40, and the last 40. He lived to be 120 years of age. Once again, the first 40 he lives, learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. In other words, he will know the enemy very well. When it is time to go before Pharaoh, he will understand the enemy quite well. But when the second 40 comes, he's going to have another education behind his belt or under his belt. And that education will be how to lead sheep. And the reason for that is he is going to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But he's also going to lead them in the wilderness for 40 years. And he's going to find that they're going to be a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people. He's going to learn what it is to shepherd people instead of sheep. And I guarantee you, there were times as a shepherd of Jethro's sheep that there were times he had to afflict them and rein them back in again. And God used that 40 years to school him in dealing with God's people when he takes them out of the land of Egypt. But it's interesting that this Moses, who at the age of 40 thought that he was to be a judge and a ruler, in Exodus chapter 3, when God calls him to be a judge and a ruler, all of a sudden has about five excuses as to why he's not the one for the job. He was ready for it 40 years before. He's not ready for it now. But God will not hearken to not one of his excuses. And that tells me God is not a God that enjoys excuses. If you remember over in the book of chapter Luke, chapter 14, the Lord bid some to his supper. And there were three that all with one consent began to give excuse why they couldn't go. One says, well, I've married a wife. Another says, well, I've got oxen I've got to prune. Another says, well, I've got land I've got to go see. You know, they all began to give excuse. Well, God is not a God that likes excuses. I don't really care for them either. Well, here Moses begins to try to give excuse. God will not hearken to it and demands that Moses goes into Pharaoh and declare to him, let my people go. Well, you know the story. Ultimately, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh lets the people go. Remember, once again, the Lord tells Abraham hundreds of years before this. He says, they shall afflict them 400 years, your children. He says, but that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And they shall, they shall come out with great substance. They're going to afflict them 400 years, but I'll judge that nation. Don't worry about it, he says. I'll take care of them. He says, and after I take care of them, he says, your people are going to come out with great substance. Well, the night before their departure, you remember they have the feast of the Passover. They also are told to go to their neighbors and borrow all the gold and silver that their neighbors will give them. The Bible lets us know that God opened the heart of the Egyptians toward the children of Israel, and they walk out of that country as free people, loaded down with the silver and gold of Egypt. There they were, bondmen in Egypt. God leads them out, a very wealthy people. Now, sadly, they'll use that wealth to make a golden calf later to dance around and say, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. But that was not the God that brought them out of Egypt. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who did so. Well, anyway, we find that God ultimately delivers them out. And we'll see once again they were strangers in a land that was not theirs. By the time comes, God delivers them out of that land and they'll ultimately go into their own land. Well, you and I are also strangers in a land that is not ours. The Bible makes it clear in Philippians chapter 3 that our conversation, meaning our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse lets us know this world is not our home. The Apostle Peter would also write to us that we're to live our life as pilgrims and sojourners. In other words, we're to recognize this world is not home. And we oughtn't get too comfortable with it and too comfortable in it. Because the time is coming that the Lord is going to take us out of this world to the home that is really ours. I'm thankful to God that He has blessed me to be a citizen of the United States of America. However, this citizenship could pass away. I look at the Roman Empire, it's no more. The Medo-Persian Empire, it's no more. The Grecian Empire, it's no more. That Egyptian Empire that was there in and that day it's no more. And there might come a time that the empire of the United States of America may be no more. And in that case, what good does our citizenship in this nation do us? It'll do us no good whatsoever. But we have a citizenship that will last throughout all eternity, and that's in glory itself. And that's why we can say, just as Jacob said, that the days are the years of my pilgrimage. In other words, this is just a journey that I'm on, but there's a day coming that I'm leaving this world and I'm going to the home that God has made for me before the world began. What is it Paul says in Titus? He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. The Apostle Peter would let us know in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have an inheritance that is undefiled. It fadeth not away, and it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So we have a home in glory that far exceeds the home that the children of Israel had in the land of Canaan. Now, if you'll recall, in their wilderness journey, they would have gone into Canaan just a few months out of coming out of the land of Egypt. However, you'll find that Moses, he sends in 12 spies to spy out the land. They go in and spy the land, and they come back with this report. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. That means it's a fruitful land. It's a plenteous land. It's a land that you can grow crops and do well in. And they brought evidence of that land. If you'll recall, they brought out a cluster of grapes, and it took two men to carry one cluster of grapes. I mean, I think if I saw that, I'd say, well, let's go on in there. But instead, you'll have 10 of those men say, yes, this is all true, but there were also giants in the land, and we were grasshoppers in our sight. Notice they didn't say we were grasshoppers in their sight. We were grasshoppers in our sight. And Caleb, a faithful spy, said this, if God is with us, we be well able to take the land. He recognized that God will fight the battle for us, and we're to go on into Canaan, this land of promise, this land of rest. He swore to our father Abraham that he would give us this land, and we just need to have confidence and trust that he will bless us to overcome and to take it. However, the people listened to the 10 instead of the 2. You know, the majority is not always right. I know we believe in majority rule, but the majority better be careful. The majority is not always right. That was a vast majority, 10 over 2. And the people hearken a majority. So you know what the Lord says? Okay. Everyone over the age of 20, your carcasses will fall in this wilderness. You know why I said over 20? Because part of the reason the children of Israel said they would not go in the land is that God would destroy their young ones if they went into the land. So you know what God says? No, your young ones will be just fine. But every one of you, except for Caleb and Joshua, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. Your young ones will go in okay, but you will not, because you have not hearkened unto the faithful spies. In other words, you hadn't hearkened to the Lord. So the next morning, they wake up, and they've slept on it. They say, okay, Moses, we're ready to take the land. He says, you better not go up. If you go up, the Lord is not with you, and you'll be destroyed. But some of them didn't listen, and they went up and they were destroyed, just like Moses declared it would have happened. So for 40 years, they wander about in the wilderness. If you ever look at their journey, they just walked in a big circle for 40 years. Now, even though they were disobedient, God took care of them during that 40 years. He sent them manna every day. He sent them quails every night. And they come to a place where there was no water. Twice, water came out of a rock and fed over 2 million Jews. They had shoes that never wore out for 40 years. Their clothes on their backs never wore out for 40 years. God provided for them in the wilderness. However, had they hearkened to the Lord, they'd have been in Canaan many years before. Now, some people like to say that Canaan is a picture of heaven. It is not. Canaan is a picture of the New Testament church. That is true. But it is not a picture of heaven, and this is why. Notice Moses, their leader, was kept out of the land because he was disobedient. He comes to Horeb, and the Lord says, you smite the rock, and he does so, and water comes forth. Years later, there was a second occasion that God tells him, you speak to the rock, and water come forth. And you know what Moses does? He is angry with the people. And it's amazing what can happen when a shepherd gets angry with the sheep. All of a sudden, he's not careful, he's going to sin against the Lord. And that's what Moses does. Moses takes his rod and he says, here ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock? Like he was one in control with the Lord in doing that. And he smites the rock twice. Water came forth. You know why? Because God's people still need to be fed. But you know what the Lord tells Moses? Because you did not sanctify me in their sight, you'll not enter into the land. And it's interesting the place that took place. It's called Kadesh, meaning sanctified. Moses did not sanctify God in Kadesh, which means sanctified. That very place later would become a city of refuge for the children of Israel. But anyway, Moses was not allowed to go into the land. When the time finally comes that the sins of the Amorites was now full, and God is ready to send the children of Israel into the land, after 40 years of their wanderings in the wilderness, we find that Moses will twice ask the Lord to repent of his decision and let him go in the land. He says, no, you're not going to go in the land, but here's what I'll do. He took him up to Mount Nebo, to Mount Pisgah, and let him view into the land. He saw northward, eastward, southward, and westward, all the land that God had promised to Abraham his father. And he let them know, this is the land that your children, your people will dwell in. And of course, Moses himself would not go. Here's why Cain is a picture of the church and not heaven. Moses was blessed to view into the land, but not to go into it. And there's a lot of people in this world that are blessed to view the kingdom of God, but never go into it. Think about John chapter 3. John chapter 3, the Lord tells Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Moses was born again, he saw it. But he also said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Moses saw it, but he didn't enter into it. Why? Because of disobedience. And there are people that will come to the New Testament church for years and years, and they'll see it, and they'll enjoy it, and they'll look over into it, but they never will enter into it. And that's exactly where Moses was. But thanks be to God, that's not the case of heaven itself. That's why our home in heaven is far better than the home of the land of Canaan, because it's not based on the works of you or I, but except the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took everything out of the way that kept us out of heaven. He opened the door wide and free so that when the day comes that he calls us home, there's no fear of anything being a barrier for us going into heaven. Moses had a barrier. It was his wickedness. It was his ungodliness. It was his disobedience. Heaven is not the same. Jesus Christ was obedient to his Father, and he perfected forever them that are sanctified by one offering, and not to you, but an offering that he made to God. Because God accepted that one offering, you and I who were sanctified were also perfected, and we'll go into home without any concern, without any worry whatsoever. We also find that heaven's better in this regard as well. Children of Israel, they go into the land of Canaan. You know what they have to do immediately? They got to fight the battle of Jericho, and they won it because they followed the Lord. Then they go to battle the city of Ai, but they didn't follow the Lord because there was one, Achan, who had been disobedient, and it caused a great slaughter among the children of Israel. So they lost that battle the first time, but they won it the second time. And you'll find throughout their years, they had to battle different enemies. In fact, as you read on through their experience, certain ones of the tribes never would totally conquer their enemies. Sometimes the enemy was too strong. Sometimes they'd just make a league with them and just live with them. And that's our case in the house of God as well. There's enemies that we have to fight. We have the enemy of our own self and our own flesh. We have the enemy of the world and the enemy of our adversary, the devil. And sometimes we conquer and sometimes we're conquered. Sometimes we just make a league with the enemy and just live with it. And that's just what the children of Israel did. But my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to take us to our real home, which is heaven, there'll be no enemies there. Because the Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes a second time, then comes the end. And he says in that same chapter, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That tells me there'll be no more enemies, because the final enemy, death, shall be destroyed. And so when we enter into glory's world, there'll be no enemies to face, no battles to fight, because our conquering King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have conquered every enemy that we ever faced and every foe that ever stood before us, and we'll not have to worry about a single one of them. Now Moses, you'll see, for 40 years led the children as a very faithful leader. In fact, on more than one occasion, he interceded for that people and saved them. After they made that golden calf and danced around, you remember what God wanted to do? He wanted to destroy the whole people and raise up a new people unto him. You know what Moses did? He stood in the breach. In fact, David said in Psalm 103, he said, God would have destroyed that people had not Moses, his servant, stood in the breach. God would have done it. But the Bible says God repented the evil. That means the judgment which he thought to do. You find the occasion when the children of Israel murmured against the Lord and against Moses in Numbers chapter 21. And the Lord sent their fiery serpents among the people, and many people were bitten and died. And the people come to Moses, and they weren't murmuring anymore against Moses. The Lord, he says, we want you to pray for us. And you know, he prayed for one. The Lord said, you take and make a brazen serpent, and you set it upon a pole. And everybody that's been bitten and looks upon that pole, they shall live. That was a picture of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who would also be lifted up from the earth, according to the Lord's own words in John chapter 3, speaking there to Nicodemus. So we find several times that the children of Israel deserved to have their lives taken out. But Moses stood in the breach several times and interceded. However, Moses did not go on into the land. He fell short as a deliverer. Well, thank you, the Lord Jesus Christ never fell short as a deliverer. It's interesting, after Moses' death, up there on Mount Nebo, on the top of Pisgah, here he looks at all that land around. And the Bible lets us know that his natural force was not abated, neither was his eyesight dim. That means he was in very good health. But the Lord took his life. There he died, and God buried him, and no man knows where his sepulcher is unto this day. So here Moses was in full strength, but the Lord took him home. Why? Because it was time for the children of Israel to go into land, and Moses stood in the way of that. Here he had been a deliverer that took them out of the land of Egypt, but now he stands in the way of them going over into the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise, the land of rest. So what does he do after Moses passes away? He calls one by the name of Joshua. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen talks about Joshua, he calls him Jesus. Their name is very, very similar. Here Joshua will do in 3 days what Moses could not do in 40 years. 3 days after Moses takes the lead of the people, they cross over Jordan. Only 3 days. Joshua will lead them into the land. And as you read the life of Joshua, at least right now in my memory, I can't recall a single thing spoken evil against him. He was very faithful in his leadership of the people. He led them in by faithful word and faithful counsel and faithful leadership. When Moses dies, Joshua chapter 1, you know what God tells the children of Israel and also Joshua? He says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now go over this Jordan. Be strong of a good courage." There are sometimes we look backwards at death instead of looking forwards. Here he said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Why did he say that? That's obvious. Because this people had leaned upon Moses, depended upon Moses. And he lets Joshua know who depended upon Moses. You don't need to look towards Moses. You need to look forward. Because the same God that led Moses is still alive and well, and he'll lead you as well into the land. You don't need to look backwards at Moses, my servant. That's all he was a servant. He's dead. He's buried. But you need to look forward. You go over this, Jordan. This is how you do it. You be strong and of a good courage, and you don't turn to the right hand and you don't turn to the left. You just keep plowing forward in the way that I have called you to go. And that's the command to you and I as well. We need to recognize that the servants of God, maybe in our own family or maybe in the house of God or maybe a pastor that we've long looked to and long depended on, God is taken out of the way. We need to recognize they were just a servant and they're now dead. And we don't need to think that our whole world depends on that one. But our God that is in the heavens is still alive and well, and he that led our faithful leaders in the past will lead our leaders today. And we have a Jordan that we must also cross, and we're to be strong and of a good courage. Well, Joshua, he led them faithfully over, and in 3 days. 3 days they enter the land. 3 days they enter the land of rest. You know, there is another Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, that accomplished a great task in 3 days. The Bible lets us know when those men came to the Lord and said, "Sir, we seek a sign." He says, "No sign shall be given unto you except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." Joshua accomplished a great task in 3 days, but Jesus accomplished a far greater one. Because he who tasted death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, conquered the fear of death for you and I. We don't have to worry about its sting now. Oh, it doesn't mean he conquered the fear of dying. But the fear of death does not faze me. I know what's on the other side of that. Talking to Brother Harville Friday night. He's not a bit afraid of dying, he said. He's not even afraid of dying, much less death. I still have some fear of dying because I'm just not there yet. Brother Harville's right at its door. You know what? He's not a bit afraid. And I believe him. I can see it in his eyes. He's very well at ease and at peace. You know why? Because the grace of God is with him. He recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone that way before him. He told me this, his own words the other night. He says, "I know where I'm going." He says, "And I know why. It's not because what I did. It's because what the Lord Jesus Christ did." He knows and he understands that. And so he can pass over into that realm by the trust and knowledge that Jesus Christ has tasted that for us. offense. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 4. He says Jesus was delivered for our offenses. Delivered to what? He was delivered to Calvary. He was delivered to Pilate. He was delivered out of the judgment of God and ultimately delivered to the grave. But he says, but he was raised again for our justification. 3 days and three nights after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he come forth from the grave, met his disciples, let them know that death was nothing to be feared because it had been conquered by the eternal Son of God. And in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ went up into heaven and was received out of their sight. And those angels says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus that ye have seen go up into heaven shall come again in like manner." He's coming back. The same one you saw go up, the same one's coming back. There's no need for you to be worried, no need to be afraid, and no reason to stand here gazing. You need to just move on forward in your gospel service. That needs to be our attitude as well. There's a work set before us, and there's a work that we're to perform. Abraham was told this once again. He says, "Well, how shall I know that I shall inherit the land?" He says, "Know of a surety that thy seed, your children, they shall be strangers in the land, not theirs. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. But after that," he says, "I will bring them into this land." And he says, "I will judge that nation. And your people shall come out with a great substance." Everything that God promised to Abraham there came to pass without fail of one part of that promise. Even with the ungodliness and the disobedience of the children of Israel, God was still faithful to the promise that he gave Abraham several hundred years before. There's been a promise given to you and me, where he quoted it, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." What promise is that? That he'll take us safely home. God has lived up to every promise that he's ever made. So there's no reason for you and I to doubt his promise today. And so here we are, pilgrims, in a land that is not ours. But there is a land that is ours. There is a home that belongs to us. Children of Israel, they came out with great substance. We're going to go out of this land with great substance as well. Bible makes it clear in 2 Corinthians that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And according to Romans chapter 8, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the world is his, that he has all the cattle of 1,000 hills and all the gold of Ophir. So everything that the Lord possesses is going to belong to you and me as well. But you know, I'm not too concerned about his earthly holdings. I'm more concerned with his heavenly holdings. And that's what I'm looking forward to, that inheritance. But thank God he gives us an earnest of it as we live here in this world today. So my friends, those children, they had an inheritance, a land called Canaan. We have an inheritance. It's called heaven, the place where God, our Savior, dwells. May God bless you today as our prayer.